Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. 1 million people are on the phone lines, and we are having some fun doing open forum. If you would like to be 1,000,001, just give a call, 888-318-7884. As lines open up, you'll get through. But right now, they're actually all full. So maybe jot it down, use it later, 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and approaching a major anniversary just a couple months away.
In August on Mysterious, there are two, actually.
I was thinking of the one in June, but
I'm going to mention the one in June. In August on Mysterious World, we're having our fifth anniversary. And so we're going to have a special anniversary show where we read or play recordings of people describing their own mysterious experiences.
Oh, okay.
But earlier than that, as of June 1st, it will be my anniversary as an apologist, a professional one at least. I reported to work on June 1st, which by coincidence turned out to be the feast of Saint Justin Martyr, patron saint of apologists. So I thought that was very providential.
Yeah.
And I reported to work back in 1993. And since this is 2023, that means June 1st will be my 30th anniversary as a professional apologist.
Wow, Jimmy. That is so cool. That is really cool. 30 years and now more than 25 of them on this program, because a few mm-hmm. years after you got here, you started this program.
Yeah. Now, I should say, I shouldn't let you distract from something I was going to mention, because I know it's a burning question for people who are watching the video version of the podcast, because during the break, you came back into the studio
with my hat on,
wearing a gray sock hat.
Yeah.
Between the gray sock hat and the blue checkered plaid shirt.
Yeah.
And the salt and pepper beard for good measure.
Oh, do I?
You totally have your northern, like Washington State or Canada.
Yeah, it was a little bit lumberjack.
Rainy day trucker thing going on.
Yeah, I put the hat on because I said to Sarah when I came back in the studio, because I just went out for a second and it was raining outside. I didn't go outside. I just saw the rain, and seeing it made me feel cold. So I put my hat on. But yeah, I didn't think about that. It did look a little bit. I did have a kind of a grungy look there for a minute. I was looking a bit grunge.
As a style choice.
Well, you say choice.
Deliberate, but no, I mean, not to put down the grunge look. I'm just saying it's a style look and a style choice that some people make that you happen to duplicate.
Yeah. I hope I pulled it off. 888-318. Sarah says yes.
I think you've pulled it off. You looked very much like a middle-aged
grunge.
Washington State trucker.
Well, that's pretty good then, because that meets my standards perfectly. Let's go to Chris. Did we have Chris on the line before?
Line four, Chris.
All right,
anonymous location.
Chris, thanks for waiting. I don't know if I messed up before, but I'm glad to have you back, Chris. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
No, that was me. I would say I'm a first-time caller, but I accidentally hung up on you 15 minutes ago, so I guess I'm technically a second-time caller.
Well, welcome back.
You're within the spirit of first-time callers.
Right,
it's the
first
time we've talked to you.
And, Jimmy, I've been looking forward to talking to you for years. I'm a cradle Catholic, left to be a Protestant for 17 years, and I reverted, and my family all reverted or converted with me, and it's just such an honor. I'm going to call and stump you one time. I'm going to stump you. I promise you I'm going
to
stump you,
but
I hope not today.
Let me give you a clue on how to stump him. Ask him a question about baseball or basketball.
Well, it's opening day, so it would be a baseball question.
Okay, but don't do it now. Save it for another time.
I want to
get to the question you actually have.
So I have a question that you... 50 years ago, you might have been asked this question, and probably 75 years ago, people wouldn't have to ask this question because they'd know. But And this is somewhat exciting, and I asked to be anonymous because I'm going to embarrass my son by asking this question.
That's okay. And what's the question?
My son is getting married, God bless him, and he met a beautiful, sweet girl at Mass, right? Mm-hmm. So listeners, your adult children can meet other Catholics and get married in a Catholic church. It's really exciting.
Not just the marrying part, but the meeting part.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. And, well, his fiance, her older sister is a nun. Mm-hmm. So he's going to have sister-sister-in-law.
Very nice. A sister. Yeah, a sister-in-law sister. Very good.
Yeah. But again, you know, 50, 75 years ago, that probably happened a lot. Now, it's kind of unheard of. And I don't want to make assumptions. I was going to say to my son, hey, his fiance's sister is going to be in the wedding party. Is she going to wear a bridesmaid dress, or does she wear her habit? Or could she wear her habit? Wouldn't that be great for all the pictures? So
that's your question. Does she have to wear a habit, or could she wear a bridesmaid's dress?
Well, I guess my question is, what do I not say to embarrass myself? But I can she wear one? Does she have to wear one? What can you tell me?
So the answer is going to depend, because different orders have different of nuns have different regulations about what people are required to wear and when they're required to wear it. Just because you're a priest or religious doesn't mean you have to be in uniform all the time. You know, priests can go to the gym and be wearing, you know, something like what Cy is wearing and not have to have a clerical collar. So you know, even priests don't have to be in uniform every minute. The answer would be that that the way to settle it would be to say, okay, so what order is she a member of? And then look up their rules on this. Not knowing the order and not knowing the rules of every order, so if you want to count that as a stump, you can, though I'm giving you a general answer, which is you'd have to check with her order. And I probably wouldn't recommend doing that. That pertaining to the part of the question, what do I say to not embarrass myself with my son? I would say, don't make a big deal out of this. It's really going to depend on the rules of her order. She's going to know them better than anybody else is likely to know them, at least with people involved in the wedding. And so it's kind of, you know, there's a degree to which it's her business rather than somebody else's. So I would be inclined not to make a big deal out of this. If you want to, as a matter of curiosity, raise it with your son, or, you know, say, hey, I was just wondering, is she going to wear her habit? Because I think that would look awesome in wedding pictures. You know, you could certainly ask a question in a non-threatening way like that. But if he says, no, she's going to be wearing a wedding party dress, then I would say, okay, and then drop it.
And I'm going to say thanks, because we are about to go to a break, and I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. And also just say, it's just wonderful to hear about young people getting married and entering the convent and all of that good, healthy stuff still going on. And it's good news, and congratulations, Chris. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. I'm looking in the booth. Something's funny to Sarah. I don't know what it is, but it's making me nervous, Sarah. Please don't laugh when we're coming back on the air. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and lots of wonderful calls today. And if you'd like to be one of those wonderful calls, go ahead and dial 888-3187-884. Going now to Tampa, Florida, where Olivia is watching on YouTube. Olivia, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Olivia?
Yes. Sorry. Hi. One second.
Okay, sure. No Hi. Problem. Hi. Got a question for Jimmy Akin?
Hi. Yes. So, I was in my RCIA class on Wednesday, and we were talking about Mother Mary, because that's what most of the other people in my class are picking as their saint. And I was wondering if Mary was baptized or should have, like, was supposed to be baptized, or if she would have gained anything out of it.
Okay, so the church doesn't have a teaching on this, so this is a matter of theological opinion and biblical opinion. This is something for theologians and Bible scholars to discuss and try to figure out, and there's no single answer that the church mandates as correct. What the church does mandate is that we recognize that by a special grace that God gave her because of the merits of her son on the cross, God gave her early the gift of freedom from all stain of original sin and from personal sin. So she didn't need to get baptized to free her from original or personal sin. But that doesn't mean she didn't get baptized. You know, just like Jesus, well, okay, circumcision, he didn't need circumcision to deal with original or personal sin because he didn't have original or personal sin, but he did need circumcision in order to become a Jew, in order to become part of the Jewish people. And so, and in obedience to the Mosaic law, he was, because he came from Jewish parents, he was circumcised, even though he didn't need it to deal with sin. So is there anything that applies to Mary besides just forgiveness of sin that we get from baptism? Is there, Cy Kellett? Do we get anything out of baptism other than forgiveness of sins?
We do indeed. There's a permanent mark, is how it's usually said, on the soul.
Right. There's that. Anything else?
Well, we are welcomed into the church,
which is the mystical body of Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah. So baptism is the way that we enter the mystical body of Christ, and it leaves a permanent mark on our soul. In addition to dealing with original and personal sins committed prior to baptism. So since Mary didn't have original or personal sin, I would say that what she would have gotten out of baptism was membership in her son's mystical body, the church, and also the sealing of her soul with the Holy Spirit as a sign of her membership in her son's church. So I would think that she would be baptized. Now, can I prove that? No, because she's an exceptional person already. And so God could make an exception in her case. He could use some other means to bring her into his son's mystical body and seal her soul. But ordinarily, those things are done through baptism. And in the absence of any other evidence, I would assume that she would have received them the same way that we do. So I would be inclined to say that she did have a need for baptism for those purposes, and I would assume she was baptized, since that was the standard way to become a member of the Christian community, and she was part of the Christian community.
Olivia, does that make sense to you?
Yes, it does.
And am I to understand you're coming into the church in a few days?
I am, yes.
Well, congratulations.
Yay!
Wonderful.
Congratulations.
Olivia,
welcome home.
I'd like to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It, if you'd like it. Just hang on the line. And maybe after your reception into the church, if you want to call us sometime, you might have another question, or maybe you just want to let us know how it all went. We'd love to hear from you, Olivia. Thank you. Just hang on if you'd like a copy of the book. I'm going to go to Joe in Oberlin, watching on YouTube. Joe, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good evening.
Good evening.
And Jimmy.
Howdy.
Quick question. Something I was kind of pondering on. If annulment is a determination that a marriage was invalid from the beginning, what does that mean for the time that the couple spent together?
Well, it means that they weren't actually married to each other during that time. And if they had marital relations with each other during that time, then they were doing something that, objectively speaking, they shouldn't have done. But that's all it means. It does not mean that any children that they have are invalid or illegitimate, I should say. Illegitimacy is just a legal category that's used for things like inheritance rights. And the Code of Canon Law provides that if at least one of the parents thought that the marriage was valid at the time, then the children are legitimate. They're in this legal category. They get to inherit and so forth. Only if both of the parents were convinced at the time that their marriage was invalid would the children not be legitimate. And even then, they can be legitimized after birth because it's just a legal category. And so you can transfer people legally from one category to another and say, okay, even if they were born illegitimate, which they weren't, but even if they were, you can legitimize them and put them in the same category that gets normal inheritance rights and so forth. It also would not mean that the spouses were guilty of committing a sin, because presumably both of them, maybe not, but presumably both of them thought that the marriage was valid at the time. And as, if you think the marriage is valid and you act on the assumption that the marriage is valid, then you're not guilty of a sin. Maybe objectively you shouldn't be doing this, but you don't know that. And so God doesn't hold you accountable for what you don't know. If you're acting in good conscience, God recognizes that you're acting in good conscience, and he's not going to hold you guilty of committing a sin that you weren't even aware of. So all you can really infer from the mere fact that a marriage has been judged null is that objectively speaking, they weren't married, and objectively speaking, they shouldn't have engaged in marital relations. But that's all you can really infer. If you want to go beyond that, you need something more than just the mere fact that the marriage was null.
Okay, Joe?
Sounds great. I appreciate it.
Well, thank you. Thank you very much for the call, Joe. It was a great pleasure talking with you. Boy, the lines are full. On we go. John in Switzerland watching on YouTube. If it's the same John, I don't know too many Johns in Switzerland, but I think we've spoken several times before. Is that right, John?
Yes, we did. We did many times. And I was actually trying to talk with Jimmy for a while, and I always missed it because outside of the church, there are two things I'm really fond of. The first one is Jimmy Akin. And the second one is science.
Awesome. So, by the way, John, based on your accent, I want to make sure I greet you correctly for someone coming from Switzerland. In your case, would it be bonjour?
Oui, tout à fait.
Ah, bon.
Thank you. So my question is, I'm passionate about longevity research, and I'm hearing more and more in scientific circles that major breakthroughs that could lead to being able to permanently stop aging or even reverse aging, which would mean like we could extend our lives forever. Knowing that it makes total sense today to take drugs that increase our lifespan and keep us healthier, what would happen with such a discovery? Not taking it would be like refusing to live, and taking it would be refusing to die. So which one is it? Thank you.
Okay, so first we probably should clarify the conceptual space here a little bit. So people think of a drug that ends or reverses aging as an immortality drug. And it is in one sense, but it's not in another sense. There are different kinds of immortality. This drug would provide what you could consider type one immortality, where you will, aging itself will not cause you to die. But that doesn't mean other things can't cause you to die. Somebody could shoot you, you could have an accident, you could get sick with a disease that's fatal. So something else could kill you. And given a long enough lifespan, that's likely to happen. So even if aging doesn't kill you and you live for 500 years, probably after 500 years or 1,000 years or something, you're going to get shot or have an accident or get an illness that can't be cured. And so this isn't what you could call type 2 immortality, where you are just immune to any normal thing that could kill you. This is only type 1. Aging won't kill you, but that doesn't mean that other things, that you're safe from other things, because you're not. So would it be okay, morally speaking, to take a type 1 immortality drug? Well, and all that would do for practical purposes is delay your death, because if you live long enough, sooner or later, something's going to happen. Even if it's 10,000 years in the future, one day you're going to get hit by a bus or whatever they're using as an equivalent of buses in 10,000 years. So it's not a permanent get out of death free card. It's just a life extension method. And the church hasn't answered this question. It doesn't have a specific teaching on the acceptability of taking type 1 immortality drugs. I suspect it will, because I suspect we may well get them and get them within the next century. I'd love them if they came sooner. That's not actually currently expected. There have been some recent news stories about if you're able to live, say, 8 more years, you'll be able to live forever. But that's not because they're about to invent a type 1 immortality drug. Instead, they're inventing things that will let you live longer. And by the time you get to that limit, they'll have invented something else that will let you live further. And by the time you get to that limit, they'll have invented a third thing that will let you go further. And so this is sort of type 0 immortality, where as technology is progressing, your lifespan gets longer and longer. But unless technology keeps progressing, age will kill you. But hopefully it keeps progressing and you get to keep living. So I suspect that we will have some magisterial documents coming in the next few decades that deal with type 0 and maybe type 1 immortality. I can't predict exactly what they're going to say, but I have a good guess. And I think they're likely to say two things. The first one is they will say extending lifespan, even indefinitely, in principle, is okay. The church has long recognized the value of medicine. And if it turns out that old age is, we already have a lot of ways of treating old age medically. And if it turns out that old age is basically a disease and it's curable, well, then we treat it like any other curable disease and say, great, this won't keep you alive forever, but at least old age won't kill you. And the church would be okay. Now, there are some qualifiers, though, like I'm sure you remember, Cy Kellett, during the late unpleasantness of the COVID pandemic, that when the vaccines were developed, one of the things, so it became theoretically if not curable, a preventable disease, theoretically, one of the things the Vatican was concerned with is who gets this? Yeah. They did not want to see people like in the third world who were impoverished not having access to COVID vaccines. And the same is true of other treatable and preventable illnesses. They don't want to see rich people hog the benefits all for themselves to the exclusion of the poor. And so if a type zero series of immortality treatments were developed, or if a type one immortality drug was developed, I suspect what the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith would say, or even the Pope would say, is it's okay in principle to use this, but there are serious concerns that need to be addressed about who in society gets this. We don't want it just being hogged by a bunch of elite rich people.
Okay, John?
Amazing. Thank you very much.
John, it's always a great pleasure when you call. I'm glad you got connected with Jimmy, and I hope that it will happen many more times in the future. That's the music, though, so we got to take a break for just a couple minutes. Don't go anywhere if you're on the line, though. We're going to be right back in just a couple minutes with Jimmy Akin, and we'll continue with Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of groovy music there for you. And Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy was mentioning my hat before, and I forgot to mention that it's a Catholic Man Show hat, that the guys at the Catholic Man Show gave me this hat. So I also, in addition to finding it extremely comfortable, I have reason to be proud of it because of my association with the Catholic. You've been on there with the Catholic Man Show.
Yeah.
You've done
that
thing. Yeah, they're in
It's about
Oklahoma.
Men and Catholics.
That's right. And sometimes about whiskey and cigars, occasionally about whiskey and cigars. Two things I must say I am not expert on at all. And so I might have been a slight disappointment when I was on because I had no knowledge of those things.
Yeah, I am not an expert on either one. I'm not an expert on whiskey. I understand some of the concepts and I know the etymology of the word whiskey. It comes from a Latin phrase via Scottish that means water of life.
And that is how many people treat it.
Yeah. I don't know anything, I know very little about cigars. I've never smoked a cigar in my life.
No, my dad was a cigar smoker, but I never took it up. Mm-hmm. And boy, there's people, they love their cigars, though.
I understand. I'm a pipe smoker. That's my thing.
I have to say, for the other person, pipes are better than cigarettes or cigars. There's something about pipe smoke that is just nicer. I have no idea why.
It's the tobacco.
It's just a different quality of tobacco.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, let's go down to Pensacola, Florida. Listening on Divine Word Radio, Joe in Pensacola, Florida is next. Joe, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hi, good afternoon.
Hi, Joe.
Being a revert, in the Protestant traditions, you bring someone in through a sinner's prayer or other form of salvation. How do we bring youth in from families who are not going to bring them to church?
Well, there's no set answer to this. There's no single answer. It's really going to depend on the youth in question. Different young people, like people of other ages, have different inclinations and concerns, and they respond to different things. So what the lady are called to do to help help individuals from families that aren't going to bring them to church otherwise is apply creative thinking and see what's possible in a particular circumstance. You know, there's no registry anywhere of families that have Catholic children that don't bring them to church. So you kind of, it's kind of hard to draw up a systematic plan to deal with ones in a given area. But if someone becomes aware of a young person in that situation, you can talk to them and try to connect them with a local parish and say, hey, there's a youth group at this parish. You know, maybe you'd like to get involved with them. Some parishes in some places have bus services for to help people get to Mass if they're, you know, not able to drive themselves. Or, you know, a lot of times people will volunteer. So if you are aware that there's a young person who, you know, can't yet drive and is not being taken to Mass by their parents, you could say, hey, you know, if it's okay with your parents, I'll give you a lift to church. And give you a lift to the youth group. So those are some of my initial thoughts. If there's a more specific situation, I could try to give more specific advice.
Basically, the question is bringing them into a relationship with Christ. In a Baptist tradition, you'd do the Romans Road or something like that. But is there any written way within Catholic guidelines to bring them into that relationship?
Okay. So the Romans Road is something that is used in some Protestant circles. It is not used in all Protestant circles. It is not even used in all Baptist circles. It's not a historical part of the Christian presentation of the faith. It's recent, and it's kind of a marketing gimmick, and it's not the only one. These marketing gimmicks for how to present the faith get developed periodically. Romans Road is one of them. Another that was popular a number of years ago is the Four Spiritual Laws. There was a little booklet called Have You Heard the Four Spiritual Laws that Campus Crusade for Christ put out. And there were other short summary pitches that have been developed over the years by different groups. The Catholic Church doesn't have an official short summary pitch. What I do, if you know, someone asks me how are we saved, I'll tell them, well, the three things that the Bible says are you need to repent, believe, and be baptized. And that's like three simple points. And then if you commit a mortal sin, repent, believe, and go to confession. So I can give a capsule summary of the message of salvation, but in having a relationship with God, it's much more than just the mechanics of how to get saved. And so what the church has traditionally used to help people learn about their faith is show them catechisms. And the Catholic Church even has a semi-official catechism that's designed for young people. Now, there's lots of catechisms in the world, and some of them are aimed at younger people. So you could always, connect a young person with a catechism that's appropriate for their age and their intellect. But the church also has one called UCAT. It's short for Youth Catechism, so it's YOUCAT. And it came out a few years ago for World Youth Day. And you could show a copy of that catechism to a young person. In terms of coming up with a catchy marketing, you know, soundbite, well, the church doesn't have an official one, but it also doesn't prohibit them. So it would be possible to come up with a short soundbite as long as you don't imply that this is all you need, because people need more than that. In fact, even Baptists who use the Romans Road and others who use the Romans Road will acknowledge this is just the starting point of the Christian life. There is much more than this. So the church doesn't have an official mini marketing plan like the Romans Road or the Four Spiritual Laws, but if you think one could be useful in working with young people, come up with one. You know, write it yourself. I would just suggest having it, you know, reviewed by competent priests. And if you want to publish it, you probably want to get an imprimatur on it from your bishop. But if you see an opportunity here, it's something you could pursue.
And Joseph, I will leave it there because the lines continue full. But thank you very much, Joe, for that question. Let me go to Salem, Oregon now. Another Joseph in Salem, Oregon, watching on YouTube. Joseph, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy.
Hi.
I recently discovered the Eastern Orthodox scholar David Bentley Hart, and
he's
I've been listening to him, and he said that Paul didn't have any concept of hell being eternal torment. So I've been looking through Paul's writings and sermons and Acts, and I can't seem to find anything where he would teach hell as eternal torment. So I was wondering if you had anything on that.
Well, I would say a couple of things. I'm familiar with David Bentley Hart, and I haven't read his book in detail, but I'm aware of some problems with his thought in this area. One problem is, now, I think he's right that there aren't any places, certainly not as far as I'm aware, where Paul explicitly refers to eternal conscious torment or frustration, or however you want to put it, of hell as an unending experience. I'm not aware of any passages in Paul where Paul is explicit about that concept. But essentially, he's making an argument from silence. Just because Paul doesn't say this explicitly doesn't mean that Paul doesn't have the concept. Paul certainly does have the concept of, you know, people who are sinners and die outside of Christ unforgiven, they're going to experience a bad fate. He uses various terms in different passages to describe that fate, but he doesn't say specifically it's going to be unending. And so what you can infer from that is Paul has a concept of judgment for the wicked, but he doesn't explicitly say it's unending. That doesn't mean he doesn't believe it's unending. You cannot validly infer from what Paul says that he has no concept of eternal torment. You can infer that he doesn't explicitly mention the concept of eternal torment, but he does say things that are consistent with the idea of eternal suffering. And given that other Christians in the first century did believe in the eternality of hell, it's a pretty good bet Paul was familiar with the concept. If other Christians are teaching it, he was a pretty sharp guy. He probably knew that other Christians were teaching this. And so you can't infer that, oh, he's just clueless. He has no concept. So this argument from silence, like most argument from silence, is very weak and doesn't prove anything. Then there's the fact that, as I mentioned, other Christians in the first century did teach the unending nature of hell. And one of them is the author of the book of Revelation. He in chapter 14 of Revelation indicates that the wicked will... Now, this is metaphorical language. It's not like God has a literal torture chamber prepared for people. But he says that the damned will suffer day and night and not have any rest, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, implying their torment is going to go on forever and ever. Because if it stopped, if you know they were annihilated or something, well, then their torment would stop, and it wouldn't have any smoke. So the author of Revelation, John, very clearly understands that hell is eternal. And guess what? Revelation is inspired scripture, and therefore what the author asserts is guaranteed to be true. And since the author of Revelation asserts that hell is unending, it is guaranteed to be true that hell is unending. And you can't use the fact that Paul doesn't happen to mention that fact as an argument against that fact. Mm-hmm. So that's what I would say in brief.
Okay. Makes sense.
Can I follow up with that or not?
No, I would like it if you would follow. I wasn't sure. You seem to be pondering.
What's your question, Joseph?
Yeah, so I guess I was wondering specifically with, like, I think especially like 1 Corinthians 3, that's a passage that gets used mm-hmm. to kind of show that Paul's teaching purgatory. But it's interesting that mm-hmm. This is something David Bentley Hart points out, is that Paul, you know, verses 12 through 15 or 16, he's pretty clearly talking about like judgment day. And he mm-hmm. really only mentions two groups of people. One whose work will survive the fire and they'll be saved. And then the second group whose work will be burned up, but they'll still be saved through fire. And like, it seems like if he was going to be teaching eternal hell, like there would be some third group like that wouldn't be saved.
So again, this is an argument from silence. He's mentioned these two groups and he didn't mention a third group. Arguments from silence are notoriously weak, and they cannot be used to contradict other things that are asserted in other passages of Scripture, like Revelation 14. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 3. Who's Paul talking about in this passage? Well, he says every man is going to be judged. First of all, he's talking about ministers. You know, he mentions himself and Apollos and so forth. And so he's principally talking about ministers, although the same principles apply to other Christians as well. And he says that every man, and in context, this would be every minister of Christ, although by extension, every believer in Christ, but every minister of Christ will be judged based on how well he builds on Jesus Christ, because that's what ministers do. They figuratively build on the foundation of Jesus Christ as they do spiritual work and bring people into the church. So we're talking here not about everybody, but about Christian ministers in particular, and by extension, Christians more generally. So Psychelet, what does Paul assume about Christians? Are they among the saved or are they among the lost?
Clearly among the saved, yeah.
Yeah, so the subset of people we're talking about here are Christians who are saved. And that's the category that Paul is clarifying, specifically ministers, but more generally Christians as a whole. If they build on Christ in a way that survives the testing, then they will receive a reward. If they build in a way on Christ in a way that does not survive the testing, then they'll still be saved, Paul says, but they won't receive a reward. And their salvation will be like escaping from a burning building, specifically a burning temple, since that's the kind of building that Paul has in mind here. Having said that, has Paul, you know, given what we've just mentioned, Psychelet, does Paul say anything about people who are not Christians in this passage?
No, this is entirely speaking directly to people who are confessed Christians.
Does Paul mention anybody who is lost in this passage?
I can't, not that I can remember. No.
Yeah, no, he doesn't. He doesn't mention anybody who's lost. Does Paul believe that some people will be saved and some people will be lost? Or does Paul believe everybody will be saved?
No, he does not believe everybody will be saved. Paul clearly talks about people being lost.
Yes, and he's not mentioning any of those people in this passage. He's talking only about the saved. And so you can't use an argument from silence, especially one that's an argument about a passage that only discusses the saved, as opposed to the lost, to infer anything about the fate of the lost. So one has to turn elsewhere in Scripture for that information, because this passage is talking about something else. It's talking about what happens to the saved.
Thanks, Joseph. I'm a little late for the break, so I'm going to take the break. We'll come back and we'll get to as many folks as we can before we have to go. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Save the date. Saturday, August 26th is the day, and Birmingham, Alabama is the place for the 2023 EWTN Family Celebration. We're celebrating Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist, and join us to mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. Make your plans now to attend this free event. More details coming soon at our Family Celebration webpage, ewtn.com/family celebration.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Open Forum. Lots of folks on the line, so on we go as quick as we can. Mary in Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Mary, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, my question is, the Sanhedrin could not crucify our Lord unless they had Roman permission on that. How is it that they could do stoning, like with Stephen and the woman in adultery?
Okay. So we have actually, not only do the Gospels tell us that they had to go to Pilate because the Jewish Sanhedrin didn't have the authority to impose the death penalty. I mean, we're told that in the Gospels. We're also told that outside of the Gospels. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions that like 40 years prior to this, the Romans had denied the Jewish authorities the ability to impose the death penalty. And so they did have to go to the Romans if they wanted to use it, because only the Romans could inflict the death penalty. So how do we account for things like the stoning of the woman caught in adultery? Well, the Jewish ruling authorities, who had to work with the Romans, weren't about to break the law that the Romans had imposed, because they had to work with the Romans. And if the Roman authorities knew that they had broken the law, then they would punish the Jewish authorities. So they're not going to break it. But that didn't mean that all Jews were unwilling to break the law. In fact, we know from Josephus, among other sources, various Jews did break Roman law and do various things that got them in trouble. So you had people who were very passionate. Many of them were very ideologically passionate about the law of Moses, you know, which comes from God. And so they'd say, this is God's law. I don't care what the Romans say. I'm doing this. And we know of instances where they would get in trouble. There was one particular rabbi in the time of Herod the Great who, now Herod had had this extensive renovation project on the temple. And it was said that Herod's temple was, if you hadn't, a saying among the rabbis was, if you haven't seen Herod's temple, you have not seen a beautiful building. It was just the most amazing building ever. And as part of the building project, Herod had installed some golden eagles as decorations, like on the gates of the temple. Well, there isn't anything about gate decorations or animals, but there are passages in the Old Testament forbidding idols. And so there was a rabbi in the time of Herod the Great who stirred up some young men, and you know how passionate young men can be. I mean, think Al-Qaeda, for example. They can get really passionate about some things. he stirred them up and said, these eagle decorations violate the prohibition on idolatry, even though no one's worshiping them as idols. They violate the prohibition on idolatry. It is against God's law. They have to come down. And so the young men tore them down, and they broke the law, and they got in trouble. So you could have people who were passionate enough about their interpretation of the Mosaic law that they were willing to break the law. And so you could have lynchings. And that's essentially what's happening to the woman caught in adultery. She hasn't been tried by the Jewish ruling authority, the Sanhedrin. She's just been caught in adultery, and people are so passionate about it, they're ready to stone her on the spot. So this is a lynching. It's an extrajudicial killing. And it's based on their interpretation of the Mosaic law. But Jesus has a different interpretation, and he's able to get her out of the situation. But that's why they were doing it. This was a lynching. Now, what about the stoning of Stephen? Because that happens in the Hall of Hewn Stones, which was part of the temple complex, and it's where the Sanhedrin met. The Sanhedrin did kill Stephen. Are there any other instances in the first century where Jewish authorities who had to work with the Romans imposed the death penalty? Yes. In AD 62, there was a gap between Roman governors. And during the gap, you know, one governor was no longer ruling. If memory serves, he may have died in office. And it took a while before they could get a governor there to replace him. So during this gap, the high priest, who was a guy named Hananiah, son of Hananiah, said, I want to settle scores. Now that there's not a Roman governor here, I'm going to take care of business. And he executed the brother of the Lord known as James the Just. And, you know, we can talk about what kind of brother he is. We've talked about that a lot. But he was known as the brother of the Lord, and Hananiah, son of Hananiah, executed him. And so other people said, hey, that violates the Roman law. And they went to the governor who was on his way to Judea and said, guess what the Jewish high priest just did? He just violated Roman law and killed somebody. And when the new governor got there, he deposed Hananiah so that he was no longer high priest. He punished him because he did break the Roman law. But what this shows us is the Jewish ruling authorities could take advantage of gaps between Roman governors because there was enough ambiguity. It's like, well, there's no one here to approve it. So what are we supposed to do? You know, I mean, justice was delivered swiftly, frequently in the ancient world. So there's no governor here. So we can go ahead and impose the death penalty when we are between governors. And that, now I'm a big fan of biblical chronology. This is a big clue because the Sanhedrin does execute Stephen. So when would the Sanhedrin have felt safe executing Stephen, given that just a few years earlier they didn't feel safe executing Jesus on their own? In a gap between Roman governors. And there was such a gap in AD 36. Because that's when Pilate was recalled from service, and it took a while to get the new governor there. So I think this is a big clue that the stoning of Stephen took and the conversion of Paul took place in AD 36, right after Pontius Pilate fell from power.
And we will leave that there. Thank you very much for the call. And sorry to those we didn't get to, but we do this a couple times a week, the open forums at least, and we're here almost every other day. So give us another call, and we'll try our very best to get to your question. Jimmy Akin's been our guest. Jimmy, thanks very much for two very fine hours.
My pleasure, Cy Kelly.
And that does it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.